We're going to dive into Matthew 22 this morning. So our study is going to begin there as we look at a passage or a chapter that rolls together a number of the confrontations that Jesus encountered when he was ministering in Israel. You guys have followed the storyline, and you know that Jesus has finished his teaching ministry in the outlying regions and has now come back into the region of Jerusalem. And the confrontations with the religious parties and the political parties in Jerusalem now reaches a kind of a climax. And so in our study this morning, we're going to see encounters with the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Herodians and all these groups that have come together in order to try and trip him up. They want to bring him down. They don't appreciate his popularity. It actually ends here with chapter 22. In chapters 23 and 24 and 25, we don't see these public confrontations with these people anymore. In fact, the Lord directs his ministry into the disciples, equipping and preparing them for his departure. And so from the end of this chapter on into the rest of the book, we'll be spending time focusing on what the Lord's teaching his disciples. And then, of course, Matthew gives us the blow-by-blow account of the trial and the crucifixion and the resurrection, and we'll cover that. So today, as we look at chapter 22, we're wrapping up this season of conflict and persecution that the religious leaders are imposing. And so it's a passage that gives us an opportunity to see through Jesus' eyes how he dealt with hostility that comes against us because we name the name of Christ. So many of you may experience this in work or in family. I was talking with one who was in the early service and said, boy, this message really came close to her heart because they're leaving today to go be with family who are very hostile to her Christian walk. And so many of you encounter that kind of thing in your life, whether it's at your place of employment or whether it's with people who you call family. And so the challenge that it poses is to maintain consistency in your Christian life and your Christian testimony in the face of the hostility. We're going to look today at how Jesus did that. In fact, there are five different encounters that we see in this chapter, and so I'm going to encourage you to buckle your seatbelt because we're going to have to go fast in order to cover them all, but they all give us good tools for how to face that ourselves, how to face those kind of encounters. So we're going to pick it up in chapter 22 in verse 1. Let me read the first of these, which is a parable that the Lord tells to the Pharisees. It says in verse 1, "Once more, Jesus spoke to them in parables. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding banquet for his son. He sent out his slaves to summon those invited to the banquet, but they didn't want to come. Well, again, he sent out other slaves and said, 'Tell those who are invited, look, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.' But they paid no attention and went away, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the others seized his slaves and treated them outrageously and killed them. The king was enraged, and so he sent out his troops, destroyed those murderers, and burned down their city. And then he told his slaves, 'The banquet is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go to where the roads exit the city and invite everyone you find to the banquet.' And so those slaves went out on the roads and gathered everyone they found, both evil and good. The wedding banquet was filled with guests. But when the king came in to view the guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed for a wedding. And so he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without wedding clothes?' And the man was speechless. And then the king told the attendants, 'Tie him up hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. for many are invited, but few are chosen. As we get ready to take these five stories, we're going to take them one at a time, but we're going to pray and ask the Lord to help us as we study them. So would you join me as we do that? Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for everything that you taught and your encounters with these who were hostile to you. And our prayer this morning is that as we examine this chapter, help us to see not only what is here and understand it, but also to see its implication and how it touches our life, that we might also be prepared for whatever might come our way. So guide us, we pray, Lord, through your word this morning, for we ask that you might do that by your own strong, powerful presence. For we pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, in this particular parable that the Lord tells us, we are reminded of a truth about parables, and that is when you're interpreting a parable, you want to be careful that you don't go too far, because a parable generally has an overarching truth, sometimes a sub-truth, but if you get too carried away with applying the parable, you can find yourself in error. However, this particular parable, I think, is one that we can identify the players in here and understand who they are. The king isn't too difficult. That would be God the Father, and the Son is the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the one being presented as the Messiah, the one who is to be to become the Savior of the nation. The invited guests are likely the one to whom the parable is addressed. And that is in verse 1. It says, once more Jesus spoke to them in parables. And so if you look above verse 1, you will notice that at the very end of chapter 21, he is speaking about the chief priests and the Pharisees who have been listening to his parables. And so the ones who have refused the invitation, who have said, I'm too busy, I can't be bothered, are these Pharisees, these chief priests, these religious leaders who've heard Jesus teaching and preaching now for an extended period of time, and they continue to be resistant to it. Now the question is, who are the slaves that have been sent out? Well, the slaves fulfill a role of proclaiming and inviting. They are the voice of the king saying, come. And so that is a picture of those who do the proclamation. Or in the season that the story takes place in Old Testament Israel, that would have been the prophets. The prophets who came to the nation repeatedly and instructed them and exhorted them to the ways of God. And in fact, that is exactly what they did with the prophets. It says here that they mistreated the slaves, they killed the slaves, and that is what the nation did with the prophets time and again. When God sent them prophets, they would mistreat them, ignore them, and then sometimes kill them. And so the Lord then says, well, go to the places where the roads exit the city. It says in verse 8, the banquet is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Verse 9, go to where the roads exit the city and invite everyone you find to the banquet. So he is simply saying, I want you to go to those outer edges of our city. I want you to go to those places that are at the fringe of our community. If these words were spoken in the days before trains. But what the Lord would have said if he was speaking today is, go across the tracks. You go where you need to go to find the people and invite them to come to my banquet. Those who were invited have turned it down, so you go and invite everybody that you can find. Verse 10 says, they went out on those roads and they gathered everyone they found, both evil and good. So now these who are coming are described as both evil and good. So now who are these people? Who do they represent? And whose eyes are they evil or are they good? Well, let's hold that thought for just a moment as we look at some of the rest of it. It says that they came, and when the king, verse 11, came in to view the guests, he saw one there who was not dressed for the wedding. And said, how did you get in here without wedding clothes? And the man had no answer. He was speechless. Now, what is going on here? One of the things that we want to do is understand that this is not a parable about that great wedding that we're told about in Scripture that we will anticipate. There is a wedding supper of the Lamb where all of those who name the name of Jesus Christ will join together in this celebration of a supper. We're not talking about that because, first of all of those who are invited to that, they're going to be there. That would include good many of you, myself, and I plan to attend. There's no way I would miss that. In fact, there's no way that you can miss it if you're a part of the body of Christ because it's included. And there won't be anybody there who is a fraud, someone who's not allowed to be there. So this individual who's lacking the wedding clothes is a picture to us that it doesn't matter whether you are evil or good when you are invited to the wedding. What matters is, are you wrapped in the wedding clothes? And so those wedding clothes stand for that righteousness that comes to us through Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what your issues were prior to the invitation. It doesn't matter if you are coming out of a lifestyle that others might call good or they might call it evil. It doesn't matter where you start. What matters is that when you arrive, you are wrapped in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The clothes that you wear are the picture of the place that you stand in Christ. You see, none of us, no matter whether we have lived a life that you might call relatively good or relatively bad, none of us are going to be able to stand in our own righteousness on that day. None of us will be able to say, well, you know, when I was 5 years old, I helped a little old lady across the street. That must count for something. Well, it was a good thing to do. Glad you did it, but it doesn't count for diddly in glory. Because your righteousness, the Scripture says, are like filthy rags. You can't stand in your own goodness. You must be standing in the goodness of another. And that's what Scripture tells us, that not only did Jesus, when he died on the cross, deal with the question of sin, your sin and the forgiveness of that, but it also says that he imputes now his righteousness to you. So it is as if you are wrapped now in the clothes that Jesus gives, the clothes of righteousness. And you're not standing there based on your own merit or your own accomplishments or your own past. You're standing based upon what Jesus has done for you, that he has made you worthy by wrapping you with his righteousness. And this man had no explanation, no answer to how come he was not standing there in righteousness. And if you're not in the righteousness of Christ, you have no place there, whether you were evil or good. Notice that's not the question, whether he was evil or good. The question is he wrapped in the righteousness of Christ? And so the passage ends with this exhortation that says, "For many are invited, but few are chosen." And there indeed are many who are invited. Obviously, all the Pharisees were invited, and they said, no way. But even down to our own time, the word continues to go out, and the word continues to be received by some and rejected by others. And this last comment that the Lord makes is just this reminder to us that it does not matter whether you start off evil or in convinced in your own mind that somehow you are good. Your past, your history does not matter. It doesn't matter where you began. It doesn't matter what the mistakes are that you made. What matters is how you finish, that you finish with Jesus Christ. Because the will of God will be accomplished. There are many who are invited, but God will bring into his wedding supper everyone that he wants to bring in there. He remains in perfect control over that. And so the first thing that we're told when we are faced with persecution and difficulty is, make sure that you're standing in Christ. Make sure you're wrapped in his righteousness. Make sure that you know that you belong to Jesus Christ. You're rightly related to him. The last thing you want to do is face persecution for Christianity and not even know Jesus. Then you're like the man who gets tossed out. There's no benefit to you if you do not have Jesus Christ. So you make that decision. You put yourself under his care. The second thing, let's go on and read the next one. This one is an encounter with the Pharisees in verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to trap him by what he said. Notice the word trap. It's plain and simple that the Pharisees have a heart that is hostile to Jesus Christ. They're not interested in what he is saying and teaching beyond trying to trip him up and bring him down. And that's what they're trying to do here. They want to trap him. So verse 16, they sent their disciples to him with the Herodians. Now mark that, Herodian. We'll come back to that. Teacher, they said, we know that you are truthful and teach truthfully the way of God. You defer to no one's, for you don't show partiality. Tell us, therefore, what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Okay, this is a question designed to trap him. Now, taxes in these days were like taxes today. They hated them. But they really hated them because these were the taxes that the Romans were requiring. And the Romans kept Israel under their boot. They were a conquered nation. And the Romans were the ones who controlled many different nations. And for all those nations that they were the conquering nation, they required of them tribute. Money that had to be paid. But the tax system back then was a pretty broken process. All Rome ever said was, here's what we want, pay it. And then it took, the nation had to hire tax collectors and say, all right, go get the money. Shake people down. You got to pay this. And you can have some for yourself to take care of your expenses. It was not impartial or just or fair. In fact, there were those who were in positions of power and influence who may be very wealthy, but because they were also very connected, paid very little tax. And rather, instead, now the tax burden fell on most of the people who had very little to pay. In other words, some things never change. People hated the taxes. They were a burden to them, and they didn't want to pay them. And so these Pharisees come to Jesus, and they butter him up. And, of course, what they're doing is saying this in front of the people. Now, you don't prefer anyone. You're the one that always speaks the truth. Do you think that we should pay taxes to Caesar? Now, the people are going to want to hear Jesus say, no way. Caesar is a corrupt official. They have no right to rule or determine what's going on in Israel, and there shouldn't be a dime paid to them. They're hoping he'll say that. That's why they have the Herodians there. You see, the Herodians are yet another one of these political parties. Only in this case, they're not the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. They're the party of the Herodians. They're the ones who are, well, they love the tax structure. They love the system because they are protectors and benefactors of Herod. Herod is the king who was placed over Israel by Rome. So Herod wants to do whatever Rome says so that he can keep his position of king. And the Herodians are supporters of Herod. And so the Pharisees make sure that they have some of Herod's supporters present to catch Jesus saying, don't pay taxes to Caesar, because that means that they'll have him arrested before dark. It's a rock and a hard place. Because if Jesus says, yeah, you should go ahead and pay the taxes, it's going to result in disfavor with the people because they despise the Romans. And yet if he says, don't pay the taxes, the Herodians are right there ready to rat him out and have him arrested. Here's Jesus' response. It's just extraordinary. Verse 18, perceiving their malice, Jesus said to them, why are you testing me, hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the tax. And so they brought him a denarius. Whose image and inscription is this, he asked them. Caesar's, they said to him. Now, the denarius was a coin. It was the coin of the realm. It was made by the Romans. The taxes were required to be paid in denarii because they weren't interested in collecting euros or loonies or anything else. They wanted it in denarii. And so they required that it be paid to them that way. And the Roman coin had the head of Caesar on one side, and it had Maximus Pontificus on the other side, the great ruler or the chief priest, the big shot, in other words. And the people of Israel despised the Roman coin because their law said, you shall not make a graven image of any man. And they viewed it as idolatrous to have this image of Caesar engraved on the coin. For them, having to use the denarii was like using dirty money. It'd be like you, every time you pull out a $5 bill, finding that our government had put a pornographic picture on there. You would hate using the thing, and yet it's the money of the realm. It's what you have to use. So they despised the image of Caesar on the denarius. They didn't like it. And so then Jesus said, therefore, give back to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And when they heard this, they were amazed, and they went away. They were amazed because he had completely got them. The people would agree with that comment. Yeah, we despise the denarius. Give it back to Caesar. And yet he gave the Herodians nothing to go on. It was an extraordinary act of wisdom. And so while they were looking to trap him, Jesus was answering by the Spirit of God. Would you turn to Matthew chapter 10? You're right there in Matthew. Just flip back to chapter 10, and let's remind ourselves of what Jesus had said just a few chapters ago. We're going to pick it up at verse 19. Matthew 10, 19. Jesus said, but when they hand you over, don't worry about how or what you should speak, for you will be given what to say at that hour, because you are not speaking, but the Spirit of your Father is speaking through you. Do you realize one of the reasons that the Lord Jesus Christ could answer these people so well, and not knowing, not anticipating that this question was coming, be able to completely undercut their argument, was because he was one who walked in the fellowship of the Spirit. Because Jesus Christ, every day, throughout the day, was one who walked in dependence upon his relationship with the Father and the Holy Spirit. There was a sweet communion in the Trinity, and it was not broken by whether or not Jesus had had a good night's sleep or had time to spend a little time in prayer. Every day for him was a day of walking in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And it's what he offers to us, that if we are going to be prepared for the encounters that we might have, things that are unexpected, people who come against us with traps that they have set, the antidote, the response to that, is that you and I are those who are already walking in the Spirit. That we're leaning on and trusting in the Word of God. That our hearts are right with God. That we greet every day before our feet hit the floor saying, Lord, I am yours today. I belong to you, and I want your Spirit to lead my life. I'm not living this day for myself or my own agenda, but for whatever you want to do through me. And when we walk on a daily basis, poured out to the Spirit of God, then we've got the opportunity, like Jesus did here, to have the Spirit of God show us in that hot moment exactly what to say. He shut them down, because he was in tune with the Spirit of God. So there's two things that we've learned here. Number one is that we are to make sure we're cloaked in the righteousness of Christ, that we're not trying to go this on our own, that we belong to Jesus, that it all begins with a right relationship with Jesus Christ, that we've said yes to his invitation to be our Savior. And then secondly, that we walk in the Spirit, that we realize that wisdom comes from God, and he will help us in times of trial and difficulty. So we depend upon that Spirit. There's a third thing that he says to us. That's the next little story. And that's about the resurrection. Verse 23. The same day, some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection, which, like someone said, that's how come they are. They're sad, you see, because they don't believe in the resurrection, came up to him and they questioned him. Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother is to marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, this is true. It was necessary, or it was written into the law that when a man and a wife married, if some reason that man died, perhaps he was killed in an accident or something, and there were no children, that man's heritage, that land that he had was entitled to, they didn't want that to get lost in the system. They wanted it to stay within the family, within the descendants of the man who owned that land. And so the law made provision then that widow was to marry his brother, and then any children from that union would have the deceased brother's name and inheritance, and therefore protect the family farm, protect the family dynasty going forward. And so the Sadducees recognize this rule, but their mind is blinded on resurrection. And so they have cooked up this elaborate question. And they say, now, there were seven brothers, verse 25, among us. The first got married and died. Having no offspring, he left his wife to his brother. The same happened to the second also, and the third, and so to all seven. Then last of all, the woman died. My Bible says, no wonder. But then I wrote that in, so. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven? For they had all married her. So they're believing that their view of resurrection, and this happens all the time, people who have a contrary view will misrepresent the view that they oppose. They don't really understand the view of the resurrection, and so they have their own perspective of how resurrection works, which is that you just come back to life and you continue living sort of the way you lived before, sort of like zombies, I guess. But Jesus sets them straight. They are spiritually ignorant, and they're trying to use a trick question here to trip him up. They're trying to create this scenario in order to cause him to be tripped up. There's no other goal they have than to trip them up. And so Jesus says to them, you are deceived, and he begins to set them right or expose them. You know, people will do that. They will use a trick question to try and trip up believers. Sometimes that will happen to you. You will have an opponent, an antagonist, somebody who does not believe you, and they will ask you a question. And often their question is based on their ignorance and their failure to understand Christianity well enough to ask a truly difficult question. For example, I've known of people who said, do you believe that God can do anything? To which your answer would be, well, yeah. I mean, he's all powerful. He can do anything. And so then they have their follow-up question with a smirk. Well, then can he make a square circle? Well, can he make a square circle? You know, the problem is that they misstated the first proposition. The issue is not whether God can do anything. The issue is, can God do anything he wants? You see, that's the definition of power, is being able to do anything you want. That's the true definition of all-powerful, is if you have the capacity to do all that you want. And of course, God is not interested in making a square circle, because he's already made squares and he's already made circles. So it's a matter of his will. But it's a trick question, and that's what these guys have done, is they've come to him with this trick question and they don't even understand the truth of it. So the first thing Jesus does is he exposes the error. He says, verse 29, you are deceived because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. So the first thing Jesus says is, you don't even understand the resurrection. You think that the resurrection is everybody just coming back to life and going on as normal. The resurrection is to a glorious new reality where everything is different. You will have a transformed body in a transformed world, and everything will be different in there. So the first thing he does is he exposes their doctrinal error and sets them straight. And then the second thing he does is he teaches them what the truth is. And he does that in verse 31. Now concerning the resurrection of the dead, haven't you read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now here's what he's doing. He's going back to Exodus and he is saying, do you remember that place in Exodus where Moses said concerning God, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Now at that point in time, he's writing that hundreds of years after they've died. And so he's saying, it says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not I was the God. So here's Jesus, and he's making the case for resurrection based on the tense of the verb in the book of Exodus. And he is saying it is a present tense, not past, and therefore you should know that God is the God of the living. It's a great study. It's just a reminder to us that you and I need to also keep our nose in the book. We need to be those who are studying the Word. There needs to be a wrapping of ourselves in the righteousness of Christ. There needs to be a walking in the Spirit of God so that we have the wisdom of God available to us. And then there's the necessity for us to be people of the book, so that we're studying it and we're discovering things like even the tense of a verb that helps us to wrestle with and grasp theological truth. So he wants us to be people of the book, those who are rooted in the text of Scripture. Well, the result was in verse 33, when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. But we aren't done. Verse 34. And the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees. They came together in the same place, and one of them, an expert in the law, asked a question to test him. Can you see this? Just hammering at Jesus, trying to test him, trying to trap him, trying to undermine him. Now they want him to identify what's the greatest law in order to try and foment some controversy among the people who are watching. And Jesus said to them, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. This is the greatest and most important commandment. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets depend on these two commandments. And there is an extraordinary amount of wisdom that is available to us. So here's the truth, I think, that's a takeaway for us. We're walking with the Lord and examining how he's prepared for the hostility, the persecution, the opposition that you and I might encounter in the course of living our Christian life on planet Earth. And he's saying the first thing is make sure that you are cloaked in the righteousness of Christ, that you belong to him, that you're not standing on your own merit. And he says, second of all, make sure that you're walking in the Spirit, so that you are depending upon the Spirit of God, and he will give you wisdom as you live your life. And then thirdly, he says, make sure your nose is in the book, that you're studying and reading and devouring and learning from the pages of Scripture. And then he says to us, and then here's some guidelines to help you with life. When you get out of bed in the morning and before your feet hit the floor, remind yourself of these two guidelines. He says, I want you to put a fence on one side of your life, and that fence is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So that all day long, as you're trying to figure out how am I going to live my life, you have determined that you're going to love God. There's not going to be any point in that day when you're crossing over that boundary and doing something that is contrary to your love of God. And on the other side is another fence that is to love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, if you want to walk your life, if you want to live it between these two boundaries, the road is wide open ahead of you of all the places that God will take you. But I want you to live your life in such a way that you love God and you'll love your neighbor as yourself. And don't cross those two boundaries and you're going to be okay. And so it's like a correction. It's like a course. It's like this woman I mentioned earlier that's going to meet with her family this afternoon. And the challenge for her is not to deny God or to fail to love him, but not to fail to love them in spite of all of their hostility and all of their anger. And so you just walk that glorious middle ground that he gives to us. But that's not all. Then he comes down to the very end of the chapter, verse 41. While the Pharisees were together, Jesus questioned them. I love this. Now the worm turns. Now it's the Lord who's asking the questions. Now it's the Lord who puts the Pharisees on the hot seat. What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? Well, they know the answer to that. David's, they say. Because, you see, they're students of the Old Testament. They know that the Messiah is the son of David. I mean, Scripture has said that David's son will be seated on the throne forever. It will always belong to him. So they know the answer to that. And then Jesus blasts them right between the eyes with his verse. He says, how is it then that David, inspired by the Spirit, in other words, this is Scripture, calls him Lord, and then he quotes Psalm 110. This was written by David, but David said, the Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If David calls him Lord, how then can the Messiah be his son? So David says, the Lord said to my Lord. Now they would understand that that's a reference to the Messiah, but the psalm is being written by David. So David is saying to the Messiah, my Lord, you are my Lord. And yet they also know that the Messiah is the son of David. And so how can this be? Notice that their response, nothing. They had no idea how to respond to that. In fact, they went home with their tails tucked between their legs. That's how you can read verse 46. No one was able to answer him at all, and from that day, no one dared to question him anymore. And that's the end of these open encounters, these open controversies. Not the end, of course, of what they set out to do, but all the rest of it is in the dark. I love this passage because Jesus not only asks them the question, but his example to us is that we are to trust God and fear no one. We are to trust God, not to fear man. Jesus, in the face of all of these adversaries, does not leave them in charge or thinking that they have befuddled him or confused him, but he goes right after them and silences them with an extraordinary question. Jesus understands that all this stuff isn't about resurrection. It's not about the giving of the taxes to Caesar. This is about Christology. This is about the fact that these Pharisees cannot stand the idea that the man standing in front of them is presenting himself as the Messiah of Israel. They don't want him as their Messiah. That's the issue. And so they turn and run. And the Lord says to us five things. He says to us, cloak yourself in the righteousness of Christ. Make sure you belong to him. Number two, he says that we are to be those who are walking in the Spirit so that we have the wisdom of God. He says that we are to be people whose nose is in the book so that we're studying the Word of God and learning from it. We're to be those people who recognize that we have given a mandate to walk between two fences, one on the right and one on the left, to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbors, ourselves. And then finally he says, and don't fear anybody. Don't fear. Don't walk in cowardice. Don't be afraid. Sail into that family event where you know that there's going to be hostility because you are indwelt by the power of the living God. His word contains power and truth. One story, then I'm done. There's a story of a church that had a booth at the fair, and they always did this event where they would encourage people who were walking by to hear the gospel story and to know how they could be saved. And so in the course of the sign-ups for those who were going to the church, a young man signed up in the church who actually had some serious speech impediments. It was very difficult for him to communicate very clearly, and very well because of a variety of things that inflicted his speech. He knew what he wanted to say. It just took a long time to come out. But he wanted to work at the booth, and so he worked at the booth. And the day that he was working at the booth, there was another man working there who recognized that he was working with somebody who would be struggling to communicate. And so he just made up his mind that he would try and intercept those who came up to the booth so that there would be an opportunity to have that conversation. And indeed, someone came up to the booth, and so the man stepped up and beat the young boy to the guy and was starting to talk to him. And the conversation continued, and they were going through this gospel track. And as they were going through it, he looked out of the corner of his eye, and he saw another person come up to the booth. And so the young boy was walking up to the person, and as he looked at him, he realized this was not just some ordinary person. This was a dignitary in the community. This was a person of some serious importance. And so he thought to himself, oh, dear, I've got to hurry up and finish this and run over there and rescue him. And so he was continuing to talk, and meanwhile, the boy was going through this gospel track with this man. And as he was going through, he was explaining to them that Jesus came and died on the cross. It was taking a while to go through there, but he was working his way through the track. Finally, the man finished his conversation with the person he was working with, and he turned on his heels to rush over and get involved in the other conversation, and he stopped suddenly because he realized that both of them were bowed in prayer as this dignitary was reciting the sinner's prayer. You see, my friends, it's not about us. It's not about our skill or our ability, our way with words, the way we look, or the way we present ourselves. It's about the power of the living God that resides within all of those that belong to Him, and His Word, which is alive and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. Go and be used by our great God. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this chapter. Thank you for taking us through a journey of the opposition and hostility to Jesus. Thank you for reminding us of the fact that we can just walk in your Spirit, and we can learn from your Word, that we can live our life between some clear boundaries that you give to us, and we do not have to be afraid. So fill us with your courage as we go out and make us your disciples. For we pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus.